Well, Lord, we come to you in the name of Jesus. We are so grateful to be here. We're grateful to be in a spot where we can worship you and learn your word and be safe. And Lord, we're praying for the persecuted Christians all over this world tonight. And I ask in the name of Jesus that you send angels in their behalf, that you cover them by your blood, Lord Jesus, and that you help them, that you be the great strong right arm for them, and that they suffer not, and that they stand up for you tall, and that they speak your name. And Lord, we pray against the evil one that comes against us in this world, and we thank you that Jesus, Yeshua, stepped on his head. And we ask in the name of Jesus that tonight we be covered by your blood and that we be protected, that we be open for wisdom, and that you give us more wisdom than we can even imagine. Lord, we pray. I pray blessings on each person that's listening to this, Lord. I thank you. I love you. And Lord, we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are in 16 of Revelation. As I often like to, I want to read a little insert from N.T. Wright from his Revelation book for everyone, because he has a modern way of speaking about the chapters, and I think you'll like this. I was cycling down the road one day when I came up beside my former tutor. I had studied the New Testament with him some years before and was now engaged on some early work towards my doctorate. "How are you getting on?" he said. "How's everything going?" At that stage, I was up to my neck in Romans 1. The readers of Paul will know that this passage is mostly about God's wrath against the human wickedness. In other words, against all of us. "Actually, I confess, I'm having a hard time with wrath." "Aren't we all?" he replied cheerfully and cycled off. I think I know what he meant. We would all much rather live in a world without wrath. We would all much rather imagine a God without wrath. We would all much rather be a substantial part of a mainstream Western Christianity that has imagined just that and has followed through on the consequences. Richard Niebuhr followed through on those such things, and he is one of America's most famous 20th century theologians. And his brother's even more famous. His brother's first name is Reinhold. Once memorably described the passage of an ultra-liberal passage, it said this: "A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross." Pretty damning. We might have preferred a gospel like that, but it certainly isn't the one we got. And it certainly doesn't match the world we got either. That's the problem. In any family, school, business, country, in any organization or system of any sort, there will be deep problems. Things will go wrong. Human pride, greed, fear, suspicions will take over, and unless it is spotted, named, and dealt with, it will get worse. If it is allowed to flourish unchecked, it can even be hailed as a new way of thinking. The story of the 20th century was in part the story of just that: new ways of being. Communism, fascism, apartheid, those being the three most obvious, reared their ugly heads and did untold damage to people and societies until eventually they collapsed under their own weight, not least the weight of the lies which were needed to sustain them. It was partly because we could see this going on that my friend warned against a wrathless, sinless, crossless message. It might lull us to sleep just when we need to be fully awake. And we are in the chapter of Revelation that I've been actually dreading telling you about. You've read it, so you know what it is. This is the wrath of God in its finality and its finish, and it gets, in a colloquialism saying, very hairy. What we're going to see is something that no human being should ever have had to gone through. But the trouble is, we are human beings and we sin. We are in a book of the Bible that's Jewish. We're in a Bible that's Jewish, written by a Jewish author. John is a Jew. He was in the company of a Jewish Messiah, and a Jewish message went out. I understand now why Revelation is so hard. I did a study this week about how much New Testament is in Revelation and how much Old Testament. It's all Old Testament. Here's what happened with John. You all know this story. Let's just review a little bit. He's on the Isle of Patmos in about 96 AD. He's an old man, mid-90s and above. He is punished by being put on a desert island with only water, fresh water that's available, or what ships bring in. If they don't like you, don't bring you any water. Most prisoners, when they're taken to the rock quarry on Patmos, which, by the way, the rock quarries on Patmos finished the rocks for all the roads that helped the apostles get the message out to the new church, so it's a good thing, but it wasn't meant to be by Domitian, who was the Roman emperor at that time. Cruel, heartless people. But John, because he's the last apostle left, he's very Jewish. Here's what you have to understand about someone who, in that era, they didn't have books. He would not have known what this was that I'm holding in my hand. He would have held a scroll, and scrolls were very few. And if you got a scroll, you probably got a part of one, where your neighbor might have got one part of it, and you parceled it out because there were very few, and they were hand-copied with quill pens. Slow and tedious work. So what they did when they got a part of the scroll in their hand, they memorized it. Memorized lots of scripture. It served them very well, because then when they got the next piece from their neighbor or the next person, then they memorized that. So I want you to know this, that even people that didn't read very well, their parents or their teachers or their rabbis were saying these verses to them so they could memorize them. When John wrote this letter to the churches in Rome and had all these Old Testament references in it, these people knew them. They knew what Jeremiah had said because they had it memorized. They knew what Isaiah had foretold. They knew what Joel had said and Amos and Habakkuk. And where we're sitting as a New Testament church, with every family having a wealth of 10 to 30 Bibles in your house and not ever cracking it open and not knowing one thing about the Old Testament, and sitting in church for 50 years where your pastor only talks about the Gospels, don't get me wrong. I love the Gospel message. That's how I got saved, of course. But I'm going to tell you, not being schooled in Old Testament, Revelation is very, very foreign to my ears. It was not to John's audience. We have to step back in that time and think, when he sent these letters to these seven churches who were Jewish, yes, they'd asked Jesus in their hearts and they were messianic, and yes, they believed in the Savior, but they're Jews. They knew what he was referring to when he talked about the wrath of God. They'd read it in Isaiah. They had that memorized. That's not a surprise to them. This book was not hard for them to understand. They got it. What we're doing bit by bit, parcel by parcel, is pulling it apart in our New Testament, 21st century, lazy minds. And I'm pointing right back at myself because I haven't studied the Old Testament like I should. I don't have 50 years of Old Testament study behind me. I have 50 years of New Testament study. And that's wonderful. But it doesn't help decipher Revelation. So get the picture of what was really happening. Because so many people say, oh, I can't understand Revelation. It's just way too hard. That's pretty telling. That tells me two things. You haven't tried. And you don't know the Old Testament. Guess what? We can all study and learn. That's what we're here tonight to do. I want to do a little bit of a review so that we take you up to snuff and then we start on. Revelation is a wonderful book in that it's the only book, it has several onlys. One of the onlys is that it gave its own outline right off the bat. John made it simple for us. And he said in the very first chapter there was going to be three huge Roman numerals for this outline. The first one was going to be the things that you have seen. Jesus told him, you're going to write down the things that you have seen. And he got to see Jesus walking in the throne room. First chapter. That's a good review. Then Jesus said, you're going to write the things which are. And that was the churches. We spent several weeks talking about the seven churches, starting with Ephesus, and we saw this in Philadelphia. We did an in-depth study on that. Those are the things that Jesus dictated to John. Jesus wrote seven letters in the Bible. They're to the churches. So people say, well, the Bible, Jesus didn't even write anything. Oh, contraire, he wrote seven letters. Really important letters. In fact, if you wanted to argue the importance of Revelation, if you read nothing else but 2 and 3, nothing else, and you understood them, and you understood the groundwork that is laid in those messages, and what's coming, and the promises interwoven in all those messages, you'd have enough for eternity. And then the third big Roman numeral that John set up was the things that are to take place after this. Of course, the question is, what's after this? And it's after the churches. Well, that's where we're at. We're in the section from chapter 4 on. By the way, it's a 22-chapter book from 4 to 19. Church is gone. The church is not mentioned. He spends a good portion with those seven letters Jesus wrote in 2 and 3, and he really nails the churches. Good things they do, bad things they do. Here's what you need to do, here's what you shouldn't do. And he spends, and then once that happens, and we see John called up in chapter 4, the church is out of here. I spent 2 weeks giving you 100 scriptures on why I believe it's a pre-trib rapture, and I'm not going to go into that, just simply say that. From chapter 4 to chapter 19, we're not mentioned. And John didn't make any mistakes. You know why John didn't make any mistakes writing this? Because he's inspired by God. This is God's last letter to his people. This is the one that finishes every promise that God made. It finishes every judgment. And it wraps up the earth and actually makes a brand new heaven and earth. This is it. This is the big ta-da. And so John didn't make any mistakes. So if we're not in from chapter 4 to 19... By the way, when you make your appearance, you're going to be on a white horse. When you're not mentioned there, then you're not there. Because John didn't make any errors. Then we get into the section of the judgments. This is what I think the author that I read to you right at the beginning was talking about. Nobody likes talking about the wrath of God. Let's talk about it. We have been in a mamby-pamby, mealy-mouthed world where we have been taught that the one side of God we love to hear about is his peace and kindness and gentleness. And he is all that. He is the Lamb. Jesus is the Lamb of God that came and saved us. I know that. But he is more than that. Because the integrity of God doesn't make any mistakes. Because he has said what he said and he meant it. Because he cannot lie. It is not possible for him to do so. He has said, if you do these things, then there's going to be a punishment. We have never seen that fulfilled until we see it in Revelation. Oh, we've seen little judgments, little things. This is the big ending. And he has said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my love for you never will. So we've got to see heaven and earth pass away because he said it. So what we're getting ready to see is we've seen seven seals. Jesus opened those in the title deed of the earth, followed by seven trumpets, and we're getting ready for the last seven bowls. Some books call them vials. The interesting thing about John is he's human. Love John. What he does is when things get really, really hairy and tough, he says, okay, I'm going to write something else, and I'm going to tell you some more. And what he does is he takes a snippet, and we call it a parenthesis section. For instance, we saw it after the darkness and the stars fall in chapter 6. And then there was this parenthesis in chapter 7 where he says, oh, you need to meet the tribulation saints. And he introduces us to the 144,000. And he tells all about them, and that kind of gives you a breather. Remember that? That was the first parentheses we saw. Well, then the trumpets started, and you know how that is. We call those the third judgments. The third of the waters, the third of the stars. And those get kind of ripping, and John has to do his little, okay, let's talk about, and he takes us and we meet seven personages. We meet the red dragon. We meet the woman clothed with the sun, which we know is Israel. We meet the male child, which is Jesus. We meet Michael the archangel. We meet the offspring of the woman, which is the people that are getting saved. We meet the beast of the sea and the beast of the earth. And he does this big parenthesis, the biggest one we see in all the book of Revelation from chapters 12 through 15. That's the big parenthesis. Then we are getting ready now to do the last seven judgments called the bowls or the vials. I'm going to hint here that there is going to be a tiny parenthesis. It's going to be like one verse. Remember, the last parenthesis was five chapters. But this is going to be intense, and these punishments are going to go bam, 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 bam. And then there's going to be one verse. You just take a little breath, and then you're going to finish it. And that's how it's going to look tonight. So you're getting ready for the big show. We're getting ready for the wrap-up of the judgments. Now, I want to tell you this. God is good about never just throwing something brand new at you. What he's done, in fact, if you read Ecclesiastes and you read Solomon, he said there's nothing new under the sun. What's done before will be done again. And really, that's kind of God's mantra. We are going to see the waters filled with blood. We've seen that. We're going to see it worse. We're going to see some things happen in the heavens. We've seen that. We're going to see it worse. We're going to see some earthquakes. We've seen that. We're going to see it worse. God's going to ramp it up and turn up the decimals on this, because this is the last thing. Now, why wrath, you say? Because we deserve it. Somebody said, well, I don't understand a God that could kill babies and that could, just randomly send things down that crush people. You don't? You don't understand that? He said, if you do not repent, if you do not come to me, he has warned for 5,000 years that this was coming. When John wrote this 2,000 years ago, the Old Testament had already been out there for three millennium, and everyone knew this judgment was coming. God has warned us. You don't understand it? It's because the human nature would not listen. And the rest of the story is this. When we get into the earth dwellers, which we've seen all through Revelation, they still don't repent. They're still not going to. So let's begin by... Michaela, would you read Matthew 7:2 for us? Okay? Matthew 7:2.
For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you.
Matthew's already telling us, you're going to get exactly what you deserve. That's how God set it up. Carmen, would you read Joel 2:1?
Blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in holy mountain, in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand.
Joel is an Old Testament prophet that wrote several thousand years before Jesus, and he said, blow the trumpet in Zion and sound the alarm, because my wrath is coming. You think it's not fair? He's warned you, he's warned you, he's warned you, and then he sent his son to die a brutal death so that you wouldn't have to go through it. Yes, it's fair. And I am at Revelation 16, verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. And most people believe that's God's voice. He's in the temple. He inhabits a temple. And he's saying to those angels, let it begin. I'm in verse 2. So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. It's a good time probably to talk about the mark of the beast here. Many modern scientific scholars believe the mark of the beast is a DNA change. I can't prove it in the Bible. I can tell you that when you take it, you cannot be redeemed. Jesus said that it would be as in the days of Noah. This is how you'd know it was coming and what was happening in the days of Noah. The fallen angels had changed the DNA markers inside human bodies by mixing their seed with human seed. It was so corrupt that God destroyed the earth for it, and only 8 people got out by the hair of their chinny chin chins. 8 out of millions. That's how corrupted the DNA is. And Jesus said in Matthew 24, it'll be as in the days of Noah. I can't prove it, but logic and study takes me to this place. Whatever they do to change that DNA is going to cause sores to come up. Boils. And I don't know if you've ever had a boil. It's worse than a pimple. It's inflamed and it's usually hard and it's usually very red and very, very, very sore. I would imagine that there's an injection spot where you get some kind of injection to change your DNA and that becomes infected, inflamed. Don't know. It makes sense. We do know this. It does mimic one of the plagues of Egypt. We do know that. God never does anything without warning his people. He warned us in Exodus. We follow the whole story of what he did to Pharaoh and the children of Israel to save them, and what he did to the Egyptians when they wouldn't let his people go. He sent boils. We've seen this punishment before. This is just like God. He warns us. He's already warned us. So the very first bowl then was a foul and loathsome sore on the followers of the Antichrist. Now you do understand at this point, there are people that have not taken the mark. There are few. Where a third of the Jews are going to be hidden in Basra at this time, which is Petra. They're hidden, so they haven't taken the mark. But there's some other walking around people that haven't taken the mark, and they're in hiding, and they're trying to escape the Antichrist. So those that have taken the mark are going to get loathsome sores on the followers of the Antichrist. If you compare that with the sixth plague in Egypt, and that you'll find, I'm not going to read it, but if you want the reference, it's Exodus 9, and that's the sixth plague that where he sends boils. You're going to see some references back and forth from these Egyptian plagues in these last ones. I want to read you something out of Job 2. Job is oldest book in the Bible. Let's hear what he has to say. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. I'm in Job 2, verse 7. Sorry. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. Satan came to God and asked if he could test him. And God said, yes, you can't kill him. God let him put boils on. See, you see the pattern? This is a loathsome and awful punishment. But he even let Satan do it to Job. Let's read Luke 16:21. Luke 16:21. I'm going to take you back and forth between the Old and New Testament because that's how Revelation was written. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at the gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. If you do a search of that word, it is boils. We've seen it before. It's a punishment. Job didn't even deserve it. But God is using this in the very last. This is the first of the bowl judgments. And it's not new. What's fair about this? God told him in Egypt, if you don't let my people go, I'm going to do this. And he sent these boils on people. We've seen it. He let it happen to Job. And we see it even referred to with Lazarus. Old and New Testament alike, God's warning people. This is not new. So, those were the references for that one. I am in now verse 3. These are going to come fast. They're going to come one right after the other. Then the second angel poured out the bowl on the sea. And it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. We saw this a little bit in the first plague of Egypt, in Exodus 7, verse 20. And Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded. So he lifted up the rod and struck the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of the servants, and all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. The fish that were in the river died. The river stank. The Egyptians could not drink the water of the river. So there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. And that is exactly what we're seeing in the second bowl. Compare this to Revelation 8, which we read a few weeks ago, where the second trumpet sounded. I am in Revelation 8, verse 8 and 9. Then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. Here's the mercy of God. When Revelation first started this, people on earth could change. When this happened in Revelation 8, when we were just getting the third judgments, people could have changed and accepted Jesus and not taken the mark. But because they didn't, God says, all right, you want the big guns? I'm bringing them out in 16. I'm not going to destroy a third of the waters. I'm going to destroy all of them. I want to pay your attention to something that's very interesting in verse 3. Go back to where it says, it became blood as of a dead man. Do a word search on that and you'll come up with some icky things. That's not fresh blood. That's like embalmer's blood. That's like blood that is laid several days. That's what's filling your water. It's not even fresh blood flowing in there. Blood is of a dead man. Because guess what? Earth is dying. People are dying. The waters are dying. Time's up. God's saying time's up. As of a dead man. And I'm in verse 4. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angels of the water saying. By the way, I'm going to stop right here. How many of you knew there was an angel of the waters? This is one of God's guys. There's an angel over the waters. And all these years, all these centuries, all these millennium, God's had his supernatural protection over our water. Because even though we can taste of the living water of Jesus in our spirit, we're still humans. And without the water for our physical bodies, we'd be dead. There's an angel to this day over our waters. And here's the interesting thing about that. The angel of the water saying, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be. That's just what John said when he first saw Jesus in Revelation. Because you have judged these things, for they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. And the angel's saying, way to go. It's about time you evened up this score and you got rid of these evil people. This angel of the waters, who's all these millennia's job has been to protect him, is saying, way to go, God. Keep it up. The third bowl, also, I would like us to turn to Habakkuk. Now, remember I told you, when they were doing, when John was writing this, he wouldn't have had to have referenced this for his people because they knew these stories. I'd like you to turn to the Old Testament, Habakkuk 3, and I'd like you to start on verse 8 with me. I'm in Habakkuk 3, verse 8. O Lord, were you displeased with the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea? That you rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation, your bow was made quite ready, oaths were sworn over your arrows. You divided the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and trembled. The overflowing of the waters passed by. The deep uttered its voice and lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of your arrows they went. At the shining of your glittering spear. God's coming as a warrior. Jesus is coming back to fight. You marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. I'm reminding you, this is an Old Testament writer, centuries, 1,000 years, probably 700 years before Jesus, saw the same story. I'm in verse 13. You went forth for salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. You struck the head from the house of the wicked. And I want to remind you, in Genesis 3:15, God said, her heel will bruise his head. Jesus is going to step on the head of the serpent. That's what he's coming to do. By laying bare from foundation to neck, you thrust through with your own arrows the head of the villages. They came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. The rejoicing was like feasting on the poor in secret. You walked through the sea with your horses, through the heap of the great waters. Habakkuk saw it. He knew it was coming. Is it fair? Yes, it's fair. They've been warned for thousands of years. Yes, it's fair. The angel of the water said, way to go, God. And I am, continuing on, in verse 7. And I heard another from the altar saying. Now I'm going to stop here a minute because I use New King James. I then reference from King James. And then I do my Septuagint, which is a Greek version. And I want to tell you that sometimes there's a mistranslation. Not that I think I'm so good, but I think scholars that study this are. And here's what it should really say. And I heard the altar saying. The altar is talking here. I know that's a little nitpicker, but it's big to me. Because in this book, we're going to hear the altar speaking. The whole earth is going to start declaring the glory of God and saying, yes, it's time. It's way to go. The angels are saying, do it. This altar that's in the temple that sits before God, the Greek says the altar says it. My New King James says, and I heard another from the altar saying, I choose the original. And I heard the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. Now, this altar, let's remind you of the temple a little bit. That's where sacrifices were made. We were on earth with the altar, that's where the priest would lay the sacrifice, and he would take that from the people. So this altar has seen lots of bloodshed. I realize this is the heavenly altar, but let's get the picture here. And it's basically saying, you turned the water into dead man's blood. Yeah. Yes, 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 yes. So we see the altar speaking here. It's not unusual for God to have something inanimate speak. He actually had a donkey speak. We've had all kinds of miracles in the Bible. We actually had the angel of the water speak. So I think you've seen two kind of interesting spokespersons so far, and I think they're all saying and echoing the same tune. It's righteous. You've promised you would do this. You warned them. You told them, do it. And that's what the altar says. I want you to know that the third bowl and the third trumpet are very, very similar. Let's go back to Revelation 8, verse 10. And let's pick up what the third trumpet said. I'm in Revelation 8, verse 10. The third trumpet, and this is called where the waters were struck. Then the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. And it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter. Notice how he's ramped it up. It's not a third anymore. It's all of them. So that's the comparison. The third bowl is also compared to the first plague in Egypt. Let's go to Exodus 7, verse 17. We're in Exodus, the 7th chapter, the 17th verse. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that are in the river shall die, the river shall stink, and the Egyptians will loathe to drink the water from the river. You can go ahead and read the rest of the passage. It goes clear for about five more verses. That is the exact same thing that he's doing here, only ramped up to a higher decimal. God has warned them for thousands of years that this is exactly what's going to happen. And so we've talked about the water angel a little bit. Let's talk about, let's read Exodus 20:13. Here's something that we don't come back and talk about very much. And I know we can probably rattle off what the Ten Commandments are, and you know what they are. But God was serious when he gave them. He gave them for a very, very, very important reason. So I'm in Exodus 20, and I'm in the 13th verse. It's a very, very simple verse. You shall not murder. Now let's say that one more time, because that was really hard. You shall not murder. And the amount of killing that has been going on with mankind that has got to just be outrageous to God. God has finally said enough is enough. This is one of those things. If you do a study on the earth, and we're going to do this in about 6 weeks. We're going to go into some depth of this, but when Adam and Eve messed up, they didn't just mess up for themselves. They messed up for the whole earth, and here's why. Because suddenly they had to be clothed because the radiance of God could no longer shine on them because they sinned. That protection that God had given them was taken away, and God had to clothe them. What he did was the first animal on earth was killed because of Adam and Eve's sin. Blood was shed and fell on the ground from the animals it took to atone for Adam and Eve. First time ever that animals were slaughtered. Blood was spilled onto the earth. The earth, it says, is groaning. The earth's crying out. What we think is going to happen in the Battle of Armageddon, and it is an interesting thought. If you think about how much blood has been shed by animals, by animal sacrifices, by humans killing each other, by wars, by pestilences, all the horrible things that happened to the earth because Adam and Eve sinned, that blood has gone into the ground. It's not dissipated. It's there. When the Battle of Armageddon in the Valley of Megiddo happens, when Jesus steps on the Mount of Olives and that splits and he lets his remnant march through and he stands with his sword and the wrath of God becomes trampling the vintage, what we see is not only the blood of those are going to be spread, but the earth is going to give up its blood. Like a giant sponge that has waited all these years to be rectified. The earth is crying out. And I believe it is crying. There is a decimal part to the earth. Earth has a sound. Something like 4.83 or something. And they think that the Antichrist baby sound has a 6.66 sound. Interesting. Anyway, the earth is crying out to be redeemed from this blood that was shed on it. And when the valley of Megiddo begins filling up with blood, it's from the earth underneath too. What we see here is blood has always been used by God as an atonement. And Jesus said the life is in the blood. So when he gives them to drink the blood of a dead man, he's saying, you're dead to me already. You're already dead to me. You chose otherwise, and I'm done. This is the hardest message a person could ever say is, he's done. There is no more mercy. There is no more redemption. It's finished. And we didn't think we'd ever, as Christians, hear Jesus say that. We just weren't taught right. We have had thousands of years. We have had 2,000 years, easy years, to get it right. I can't imagine what I would say before him if I hadn't accepted his son. I don't know what the excuse would be. There is none. And we're going on. So that's talking about the blood inside the earth, too. And I am at verse 8. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God. Note, I want you to notice, and you can circle or underline, that's blaspheme number one. We're going to see three of those this chapter. This is the first blaspheme. Scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. End of story. They did not repent and give him glory. Paul, would you read Psalm 97, 2 for us?
Clouds and darkness around and about him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne.
Yeah, he has the right to do this. This is who he is. And just because you didn't know that he was the God of wrath, it's not because of his fault. You didn't study. We weren't taught. Just read it. It's all over. The fourth bowl also is mentioned in Malachi, who is another Old Testament prophet. I'm reading from Malachi 4, 1 through 2. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubborn. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, get this, this is for us. But to you who fear my name, this is what Malachi says, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. 1,000 years before Jesus, Old Testament prophets were getting the same story and warning the people and telling them what's coming. He saw this burning scorch that we see this fourth angel pour out. He saw it. He saw the same picture John saw. But he said, for those of you that believe me, I will arise with healing in my wings. That's us. That's what we get to choose. But at this point in Revelation, if you're left on earth and you've taken the mark, that's not your story. I'm reading from Amos 9, 5 and 6. Another Old Testament prophet. That's why I said people don't understand Revelation because they didn't know the Old Testament first. The Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, must be hot, don't you think? And all who dwell there mourn, all of it shall swell like the river and subside like the river of Egypt. Going back, pointing to the plagues of Egypt, just like we talked about. He who builds his layers in the sky and has founded his strata on the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is me. So the fourth bowl we are going to compare with the fourth trumpet. Revelation 8, verse 12 and 13. Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third, here's the thirds again, and the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. And I looked, and I heard an angel flying in the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Whoa, whoa, whoa!" to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the angels who are about to shout. And that angel was warning people. In the midst of that chaos of the trumpets, God was still giving people a chance. We're not hearing that in this. It's over. It's brought in, coming to a screeching halt. In verse 9, the earth dwellers did not repent. Surprise, surprise. John 3 says this. I'm in John. By the way, John wrote Revelation. This is one of his other books. John 3, 19 through 21. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, but his deed should be exposed. And guess what? God says this through John. You didn't like the light? You didn't like the light of my son? I'm going to send some real light for you. I'm going to send some light that you're going to notice. I'm going to send the sun and I'm going to burn you up. You didn't accept the light that I sent. How do you like this? Now, this is a God that we've not talked much about. And I don't like to say it's just about getting even. What I like to say is he's just getting it right. He's just making it right. He's just finishing the story. And we are in verse 10. Can you say we've gone through four? This is five. Then the fifth angel poured out the bowl on the throne of the beast. Notice he's very specific in this one. This is not going out over the whole earth. This is on the throne of the beast. And his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. And by the way, get your pencil. They blasphemed. This is the second blaspheming. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. Blaspheme number two. Darkness filled the earth. It happened several other times. I'm not going to read all these to you, but I'm going to explain them. In the ninth plague of Egypt, in Exodus 10, darkness filled the earth. Nothing new under the sun. God has been doing this and warning them for thousands of years. In Matthew 27:45, when Jesus was crucified, the verse says this: Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land to the ninth hour. Interesting, he was kept in dark 3 hours. God, Son, Holy Spirit, perfect three. Darkness over the whole earth. In Amos 5, I love Amos. He saw this story and just nailed it. Amos 5, 8 through 9. He made the Pleiades and Orion. He turns the shadow of death into morning and makes the day dark as night. He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. That's in Amos 5, 8 through 9. Zephaniah, one of our minor prophets that I really love, in the first chapter, 15th verse, says this: The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There is mighty men. They shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Zephaniah saw it. Mark saw it in 13th chapter, 24th verse. But in those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give out its light. We've gone the span of history. We've gone from Amos to Mark, from Zephaniah to John, all across the Bible. You want to know how fair God is? He told the Egyptians, if you do this and don't let my people go, this is what I'm going to do to you. And they didn't listen, and he did it. And he told these earth dwellers. He sent angels out. He sent 144,000 witnesses. He sent two witnesses down from heaven. He sent Jesus. And they still did not repent. You think it's fair? Joel 2 says this. I'm reading from the 30th verse. And I will show wonders in the heaven and the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. Anybody thinking about the blood moon coming up? Before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved. And there's always the promise. This is going to happen. But if you call on the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. We're not hearing that in this part of Revelation now. The redemption part's gone. So after the five horrible wrath bowls, the earth dwellers still didn't repent. We've gone through five. Two more yet to come. Ashley, would you read Genesis 15 for us? We're reading Genesis 15, the 18th verse.
On the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates.
Well, the river Euphrates is mentioned a myriad of times in the Bible. It's part of the promise of the Abrahamic covenant that she read. God promised that to them. It is not surprising that it's going to be used and mentioned by name. I am in verse 12. Then the sixth angel poured out the bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. We're going to get into this a little bit more detail in a couple chapters when we see the great battle setting up. It's a great speculation on who the kings of the east are. Probably China. Probably so. Probably Japan. Probably so. Probably North Korea. Very likely India. They can't come now very easily over the mountains and ranges that they have to come, because then they hit the huge Euphrates River. God's drying it up, so they can walk right in and right down for the battle that sets up right outside Jerusalem. And God is warning the nations. This is what's coming. This is a verse that talks about, we have to talk a little bit about the 200 million man army, because that's what it's getting ready for. So let's go back. Step back a little bit to Revelation 9. We're going to start with the 13th verse, and you'll understand why the river Euphrates needs to be dried up. So I'm in Revelation 9, verse 13. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for that hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. It is interesting to me, and you won't know much about what that verse was talking about unless you do some extra Bible reading, such as in Enoch. The watchers that came down on Mount Hermon and decided in Genesis 6 to do their own DNA experiment by mixing their seed with human women's seed, making the Nephilim, some of them were punished and put into a restraining kind of thing. I don't know how it is. God put them, tied them up, chained them up, whatever he did, under the river Euphrates. It is mentioned by name. Do I think it really happened? Absolutely. Do I think that's where they are? Yes. Do I think they get let out in this bowl judgment? Yes, I do. The great river Euphrates is very, very pivotal. It was on the side of Eden. We believe it was part of the Garden of Eden. It's God's property. It's what I'm trying to say here. It always was God's. Always will be, and he's naming it by name and saying, I'm claiming it back. And let these 200 million Nephilimish, creepy, eastern country, whatever they are, march on it. I'm ready. He's going to meet him with his sword, and not one of them is going to be left standing. That's what you're seeing getting you set up for the great battle. This sixth trumpet's telling you, I'm getting the river Euphrates ready. I've let those creepy angels out to be ministering with Satan because I want to destroy them. Bring them on. Jesus is not afraid of anybody. I love that. I love that as bad as it gets, he gets better. So let's go back to the 16th chapter again. And the next part is really, if you want to talk sci-fi, if you want to talk better than X-Men. Let's read about this next part. And I am, by the way, on verse 13. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. By the way, this is the first time in Revelation we see that exact term, false prophet. We know who this other sidekick of the Antichrist is. We know who he is. But here's where we get that name. It's not till the 16th chapter that we see that. False prophet. And out of their mouths come three frog-like spirits. They're Nephilim. They're satanic. And they're out for no good. And I've got to say, this is my personal soapbox. If you collect frogs, get rid of them. There is not one time in the Bible where they're ever mentioned in any good respect. They're a plague in Egypt, and they are satanic spirits in Revelation. So, here's where we see the frog-like spirits. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and that, by the way, is the devil, out of the mouth of the beast, and that is the Antichrist, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them in the battle of the great day of the Almighty God. Those three frog demon spirits gather in all the kings of the earth, and they bring them to the valley of Jezreel, Jehoshaphat, Armageddon, for the great battle of God. And Jesus says, yeah, bring them in. You betcha. You want to see a warrior king? Keep watching. This is no mamby-pamby, meek and mild, quiet prince. You're now going to see the warrior king. Behold, I am coming as a thief. This you must know. If you don't learn anything else from me, when Jesus says he's coming as a thief, it is not to you. You are his bride. You are the body of Christ. He's not going to snatch you like a thief at the rapture. He's going to snatch you away as a beloved. When he's coming as a thief, it is to the earth dwellers and to the satanic demons and to the false prophet and the beast and the nasty angels that have been encamped in the river Euphrates for all these centuries. It is to these he's coming as a thief. And he's going to, the word is going to catch him by surprise. I don't know how it could. It's been all over the Bible for centuries what he's going to do. But Satan has a blind spot when it comes to himself, because he believes he can be as good as God and trick God. And the ultimate trick would, if he could destroy every Jew without any of them repenting, then God hasn't kept his word and redeemed his people. And Satan wins. Guess what? A third of them are stored up and saved in Petra. They're protected. I want to say to him, stupid, but he's not stupid. He's wily. Anyway, gathered at the place in Hebrew called Armageddon. It's called Har, H-A-R, Megiddo, the mountain of Megiddo. And we are at the seventh bowl, verse 17. I do want to step back. And if we go, let's go back to verse 15. This is, I don't know how I miss this, because this is the little aha section we have to have. I mean, we've been tromping on people. We've gotten frog demons out. We've got blood up dead people. And then John goes, let's take a little breath here, and let's read 15. This is the only parentheses in the bold judgments, and it is one verse long. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Now, that reference to walking, that's just the little parentheses. The walking naked thing, I think I told you this story earlier on in Revelation, but it might bear repeating in case you didn't hear it. When the people were watching the temple at night, they had night watchmen that stayed around and kept the incenses burning and kept the torches burning, and that was their job, not to fall asleep and to keep things lit. And usually it was the lower guy on the totem pole that did this. So there would be times, and they, sometimes they were the younger people and they weren't very experienced, sometimes they would fall asleep. Well, if they fell asleep and fell backwards, it burnt the back of their garment. And it would be very easy to do because they were in those loose flowing garments. You know what I'm talking about, kind of like robes. And if they leaned back and they actually fell asleep and got into the fire, which happened several times, what would happen is they would run then out of the temple screaming and their backside would be bare. So when this is referring to, blessed is he who watches and keeps your garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And that's what happened. When these guys would run through the town going, they knew what had happened. They'd fallen asleep, so they were ashamed. So that's a reference to that, too. And I think you knew that, but it probably was a good repeat. We're in verse 17. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. I want to stop right there. Here's the question for you. Why into the air? That I have read and read it. I've read that so many times because when you read that, you just run, okay, let me tell you what it really means. And this was an aha moment for me. Let's turn to Ephesians 2, verse 1. I think we're going to find an answer to this. I hope this helps you. I'm in Ephesians. I'll let the Apostle Paul come in and have his say. Chapter 2, verse 1. And you he made alive, who were dead in the trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Who does he say Satan is? The prince of the power of the air. Let's go back and read this one more time and see if it makes sense. And I'm at 17th verse. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. God saves the last judgment, the 21st judgment, to the prince of the power of the air. And he is saying to Satan, this one is for you. You have been against my creation since Genesis. I'm wrapping this up with you. And when you see the word air, you should know immediately who he's referring to here. Here's what he says. And a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven. This is God himself from the throne saying, it is done! And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. God's just done. He said to Satan, I've stomped on you. I'm bringing about a new earth. This is done. Now listen to this and see if this makes sense to you too. There were several times in the Bible where we heard a similar phrase. And remember, God doesn't trick you and doesn't throw new stuff. It's been there usually several times before. I want to refer you back to John 19:30. Now remember, John's still the author here, but it was several decades before that he wrote this. John 19:30. See if this rings true to you. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. You remember back on the cross? It's the same word. Jesus had finished his redemption plan. On that cross, he gave up his life, and when he finished it, it was done. Everything that we need to find him and have eternal life, he finished that day on the cross. God is taking it the final step. He's yelling out of the temple to the prince of the air, it is finished. This earth is going to be turned over and changed, and I am done with you. And that's what he's saying in that seventh bowl. It is done. just like his son said on the cross. In Revelation 21:6, and we haven't gotten here yet, but we're coming. I want to read it to you because it does tie back. And he said unto me, it is done. This is Jesus coming back. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water freely. Three times we see this. We see it on the cross. We see it here at the Last Judgment. And we hear that same phrase when Jesus comes back. And he said, it is done. Three times, the Trinity of God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. There's just no accidents the way God uses his words. I just think the wordage that John uses, you just can't skate over one thing. So he finishes with a great earthquake, such a mighty an earthquake as has never occurred since men were on the earth. And I am in verse 19. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. By the way, the great city, there's huge controversy about what this is. I can take you to several verses that I can prove to you it's Jerusalem. There are many other people that will argue just as intensely that it is Rome. Really good scholars take you back to the Babylon term. And I'm going to tell you the truth, I don't know. I think it's one of those three. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. It doesn't really matter because all the cities are going to fall. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And the next two chapters, by the way, that we study are all about Babylon. Get ready for a ride. Verse 20. Then every island fled away. This is the end of the earth as we know it, guys. Listen to this picture. Every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. Can you imagine not one mountain standing? No islands left. And great hail from heaven fell upon men with such each hailstone about the weight of a talent. By the way, that's anywhere from 90 to 120 pounds, each one of them. Average about 100-pound rock falling on your head. And here's the third blaspheme. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since the plague was exceedingly great. And let's do an Old Testament quiz, which the readers from John would have known this. What is the Old Testament punishment for blasphemy? I pointed it out to you three times in this chapter. I said, this is blaspheme one, this is... Guess what? Remember now, the seventh vial has just, and the hailstones have come down. Big, huge rocks, 100-pound rocks have come down. It's the last vial judgment. Guess what the Old Testament punishment is for blasphemy? Stoning! You think God isn't good? In Leviticus 24:4. And I'm going to read this out of the English Standard Version. I like the way this sounds. Take the blasphemer outside the camp and tell all those who heard the curse to lay their hands on his head, then let the entire community stone him to death. And if you remember this last curse, God said to you, the prince of the air, yeah, you've had control of the air. Yeah, you have. And he says to the people, you're blaspheming. Yeah, you've been blaspheming. So I'm going to use the air, and I'm going to stone you to death. You think God isn't real? You think this isn't fair? In Deuteronomy and Leviticus, those are books of Moses. Those have been around for a long time. Every Jew would know this. It's a punishment for blasphemy in Chapter 16 alone, they do it three times. That's the mercy of God. Now, here's what I want you to know. Judgment is not fun, and it's not pretty. But what it is who God is. If God did not do this, if God did not finish his story, if God did not make right everything that he promised, if God did not bring round to a cumulative circle all the chastisements he had warned for centuries and millennia, then he's not God. He's not a person of his word, and he's not to be honored. He promised us a way out. And even up to this chapter, he sent witnesses. He sent angels flying about saying, whoa, 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 change, don't take the mark. He over and over, all through Revelation, all through till the 15th chapter, was still saying, please don't take the mark. Don't take the mark. Please repent. Don't take the mark. And people still did not repent. So what I want you to know is you serve a God who is just. Even the angel of the water said that, whose responsibility for centuries has been guarding those waters. And even the altar and the temple said yes. How can we say anything less? John 14, one of my favorite spots, one of my fave five, I go back to almost every day, and here's what it says. Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And today, that's our promise. This is not our story. Chapter 16 is not our story. We're not in this story. We're not even mentioned. So why do we care? Because I have people I know in my life that are in this story. They don't know the John 14 promise. What's my goal? To tell them, to tell them, to tell them, and to say, please accept the mercy now, because this story is going to be yours. Revelation 16 is going to be your story if you don't have John 14. And Psalm, I love David. We know that he could be a whiner and he could be a sinner, as we all can, but he was a man after God's own heart. And here's what he says in chapter 50. And call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee. I will deliver thee. That's what we do today. We can still call on him. Isaiah says this, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them who are bound. Jesus is this. He is for us mercy and grace and peace and salvation and love and all that. And I trust that you know him as your Savior. If you don't, please see me. Please talk to me. He did it all. It's simple to do that, to accept him. If you don't, I want you to reread chapter 16 and say, I'm in this story. This is me. I'm going to be faced without any drinking water. And the rivers are going to be full of dead man's blood. That's me. Hail's going to fall from heaven that's 100 pounds each, and it's going to hit me. This is my story if I don't have Jesus. You have a friend that doesn't have Jesus? Tell them the story of Revelation 16. Do I believe every word of this is true? Absolutely. Do I believe it'll happen exactly like this? Absolutely. I believe there will be hail falling and rivers like running with blood. There's no fresh. Can you imagine an earth where there's no fresh water? Can you imagine when the sun starts scorching you and bubbles come up on your skin and boils break out? Can you imagine that? That will be your story if you don't have John 14. So here's your task. Reread John 14. Make sure you know who he is. And then tell it to somebody else. Tell it to somebody else. Mercy and grace are still here. Lord, we come to you in the name of Jesus. Oh, we thank you for your word, hard and true and good. And Lord, let us not be comfortable. Let us not be quiet. Let us not be complacent in anything we say and do. Let us not waste one more minute by the fear of not being able to talk to people. Let us take off that garment of pride so that we can lay bare our souls in front of someone and they would see you. And Lord, let us remember Revelation 16 is not our story because of you. And I thank you for that. Oh God, I fall on my face and I thank you for that. And let me never be quiet and careful about witnessing. And even if it's offensive, let me say the truth and show people you. I love you. I thank you for everyone that came tonight. Oh, bless them according to the first chapter of Revelation. Bless them back their time and their energy. Oh, Lord, I love them. I pray that you would protect them going home, protect them in their houses, protect them on the highways. Oh, Lord, just bless them. We love you, we worship you, and we give you great praise. In Jesus' name.